read that.
In what area does man not have free will? In what area does man not have free will? Steve?
You might say matters of the spirit, and
right. So, in producing any kind of righteousness, we can't gain a right status with God on our own. We're not born with that capability. We cannot do that on our own, okay? Or any work that is good in God's eyes. We can't even do anything that's good in God's eyes. And it may seem like that because sometimes on the outward part, people are good people. But God doesn't only see the outward, He sees the inward. So God sees us who we really are, okay? Not what we think we are. Yes?
This goes back to what we were talking about earlier last week with the Catholic Church. And basically, Thomas Aquinas' writings of the central reason, the little flame of goodness in us. And that's how they were explaining to everybody. The little flame of goodness, or that.
And we don't, right?
You know, 99 and 50, 44%
of your doesn't work. Right. Any other comments on that? Questions? On number 10, read Article 2, Paragraph 3. What is the danger in believing that original sin does not damn, or that man by nature has a free will to do some righteousness and works that are good in God's eyes? What is the danger in that? And there is a danger. Yes?
Well, one, we start looking to ourselves instead of God for salvation because we have to contribute to it. And I see with people who basically believe you have to invite Christ into your heart type thing, they're always wondering, is my faith strong enough? You know, have I done my part? And I think that leads to a frustration and can lead to loss of faith if you take it far enough.
It turns our thoughts inwardly, doesn't it, instead of to where it belongs, you know. We want to participate in that, and that's, I think that's our, you know, we have the two natures also. Yes, Brett.
Steve, you bring up a great point, because I've been there before, you know, and as a teenager, I kept asking myself, yeah, I felt great that night, but other nights when now I'm struggling, was I sincere enough? Did I say the right words? Did I really mean it? Was I fooling myself? And that is so true. You keep doubting yourself over and over.
I think that's all of us fight that. We always will. We always will fight that. John?
I think also because you start to think that maybe I was just a little bit smarter to pick it up and understand it, and I tried a little bit harder, then you start looking at the people around you and saying, well, he's not a believer because he doesn't deserve to be because he didn't try hard enough. And so then our witness becomes selective on who we decide we think is good enough to witness to.
And the second half of this too, it also takes away the glory of what God did for us. You know, it minimizes that, okay? What did God do for us? He went to that cross for us, okay? So basically, when we start questioning ourselves or putting ourselves in the scenario that we have to participate in some way, we're also minimizing what Christ has done for us. Okay. Any other comments on number 10? Number 11. For years, people have asked, if God exists and is good, where did evil come from? On what we base this, our answer, let's see what... On what must we base our answer on this and any other question we have like that? This is a very rhetorical type question, yes. Where do you come from? Huh? Exactly. We don't have the answer. We got to go back to God. It's in the Word of God, and God has the answer. And that's what we have to do. We have to always solo scriptura, the Latin for scripture alone, and refer to that. On number 12, according to Article 19, what is the cause of sin? What is the cause of sin? Anybody have the cause of sin? John?
It's the will of the devil and wicked men and those who are apart from God.
Right. The devil and wicked men. Yeah. That's what the article tells us. You know. And the thing that we, the thing we must remember too, is it doesn't, it's not with God. God doesn't cause this, okay? It's the devil and wicked men. Okay? The ungodly men, it says here. The devil and ungodly men, which are wicked. In Article 1, Melanchthon talked about teaching of the Trinity. In Article 3, he's talking about Jesus as our Savior. Why was it important that he talk about sin in Article 2? And then we read Romans 7, 18 through 25. If you want to follow along, I need to read that. This is a very important area that Paul writes in Romans about himself. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, this will kind of set the stage on trying to answer that. Why is it important that we talk about sin? Okay, we talk about the Trinity, we talk about our Savior, but why is it so important that we talk about sin? And a lot of churches today don't like to address it. They don't like to talk about sin. It's negative. It's bad things. Yes. You got to speak. Yeah. You know, it basically, we can't appreciate a Savior until we understand the depths of the sin and the hell that we deserve. How can we appreciate a Savior unless we understand that mirror of the law? Remember, pastors many times and many Bible classes will tell you the law is a mirror. We look in that mirror, we see what we really are like. Okay, we're sinful people and we deserve death. But thanks be to God, like Paul says at the end, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we don't have to deal with that. Christ has dealt with it for us. Yes.
I think that maybe the authors, when they were putting this together, were just making a point right at the beginning. Here, even the Apostle Paul, when even the Apostle Paul says, the good that I would do and I don't do, how much more would the leaders of the church, in wanting to do the right thing, didn't do the right thing, and were not the example they should have been, because the nature of man is to rebel against God. And I think that they wanted to make that point to the emperor, that look, you know, our sinful nature wants us to go, you know, go the opposite way. And this is what's happened with the church. And there is original sin in the church. There, you know, we are born as rebels against God. And so that's why we even have to have this meeting, because we're sinful human beings.
And people have used that sin and taken the church in a different direction throughout that time. We will talk about some of that. But there is people within the church at that particular time that truly was leading people in the wrong path. And these statements had to be made. These confessions had to be done. You know, these defenders of the truth came forth at a great deal of sacrifice. You know, these defenders of the truth that we're studying in this Augsburg Confession is a group of people that they're putting their lives on the line, and everything about them, they didn't care. Christ and Christ alone, Scripture and Scripture alone, was their foremost attribute. That's what they wanted to pass on. Okay, any more questions? Yes.
Just a comment on that Article 2. They knew the real power of sin, and that it was more than just saying, doing the right thing. It's a terminal illness. It's a cancer.
Terminal. Exactly. And we're going to have this terminal illness till we die.
Right.
It's going to be with us, yes.
If you go back to all the New Testament, look at David, I mean, the anointed one, he sinned and did things. Paul states it, Peter states it. I mean, if they can be that bad, if you will, and basically talk to Jesus in sorrow, what about the rest of it? It isn't going to get better if we get out of it. So I think that's why we need to make even these men, who we, you know,
and that's why we need to keep that full armor of God on us at all times to fight this evil. We have the flesh we have to deal with. We have this world that we have to deal with. And we have to deal with the devil. All our lives, we're going to have to deal with those three elements. And none of those elements want us to succeed. You know, and the devil's in control of all three of them. Okay. So we need to put on that full armor of God and be prepared and grow our faith. Do what we do today. Share with each other, grow with each other. The fellowship that we have with each other helps us build up the thickness of that armor so we can fight off the devil and the evil foes. Okay? Okay, the last question, 14. Agree or disagree? Viewing sin as unimportant leads to viewing Jesus Christ as unimportant. Agree or disagree? Huh? Say it out loud.
Agree.
You bet. Yes. Yes.
I love these kind of questions.
I don't like when you love them.
But sometimes it really isn't that simple because the converts that think of pre-Reformation Luther. He was consumed with sin, with worrying about his sin. But what it did, it caused him to overlook Christ's sacrifice and God's grace, and he only looked at Christ as, an angry, righteous judge. I'm having trouble reading my notes. But I think that the point is that what you mean by viewing. And I think that if we view the effects of sin as catastrophic in our lives, it helps us to appreciate the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice and God's grace, and that Christ has conquered sin, death, and the devil.
I agree. Go ahead, Steve. Go ahead.
Well, I just comment that if Luther's view that sin was dooming him, that led him to study the scriptures and finally reach the truth. So if he had said, it's no problem, he wouldn't study the scriptures.
Yeah.
So I think if you do take sin in and say it's not important, you don't need Christ. Because you're worried about sin, it's unimportant.
Well, I think the importance of this question, and it needs to lead us to why we agree on this particular question, is if you view sin as unimportant, okay, then Jesus is no more than a guide for living. He's not our Savior. And that's what this world today may be, and I think John had a good point, where Luther came from, Luther was Luther, okay? In many aspects, he went way overboard. And also, he had the calling of being probably one of the greatest men, orators around, okay? But in this particular question, in review to us today, sometimes we have sin as just not that important. But it is very important. I mean, maybe Luther took it to the extreme the other way, and maybe not. Maybe we should too. But I think that sin is very important, okay? Because without the importance of sin, our Savior becomes less important. And I think that was the point trying to be made here. Yeah.
If you don't understand sin, you won't understand free will.
Right.
Good works. Grace.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Grace. Yes.
One of the problems with doing this, too often they need one on Calvary 2,000 years ago as a past event, not an ongoing event in our lives. And so if you get further away, well, I've got to do something. And they don't realize that it isn't a day, it's an ongoing issue. We die for it every day.
Okay. Now that'll move us on. Now, move us on to lesson 4. Okay, yeah. Somebody else got a hand? Yeah,
David.
people want people, especially people that are not maybe Christians or maybe weak in their Christian faith, they want to feel good. They don't want to feel bad. They don't want people pointing to them saying, you're a no good, lousy sinner, and you're going to go to hell. I mean, nobody wants that said to them, but that's what we are. And we need to understand that. And when we understand that, how much elated we are when we have Jesus there as our Savior. So the contrast is needed, okay? Okay, in lesson four, we're going to study on lesson four. The articles 3 and 21 are the two articles that we'll talk about. And it's about Jesus, mankind, as the only mediator, okay? And I want to emphasize the only mediator. And what in my studies, I found out one thing, and this is just my general comment, is that the two most common errors that people make about Jesus, there's two very common errors that people come up about Jesus. And I think there's two. The one is they minimize his humanity and they minimize his divinity. Okay, in the early church, back in the apostles' day, I think they minimized his humanity, who he was. They understood he was God. I think they had that concept, but they couldn't understand that he was the Savior. Today, I think it's just the opposite. We understand our Savior, but sometimes we minimize his godliness. But he is God. We need to fear and love this God. This God is important. We need to maximize that. We need to raise our level on who Jesus was in his divine side, his divinity. I think that's the two things we need to do. And in this section, there's like 20 Bible passages. So what I did, instead of looking them all up, I put them in order and I printed them out in a sheet. And they're in order. Because we'll be here all day if we don't do this. If we start looking up all these.
Hello, do I get one?
Okay. Oh, yeah. Some of you share because I only get three.
No kidding.
Okay, anybody else need one? I got plenty here. There's a couple of the little errors I made when I did my paste up.
No,
and I'll leave that First Peter one because I left out the last verse. And also left out one complete one, but it's in Matthew, first book of the New Testament. So you can find that quickly, huh? Okay, now that we got all that done, does everybody have the Bible passages? It's very important because the Bible passages are what we're all about. We want to refer to these because this is the foundation in which this Augsburg Confession was based on, is the Bible. So we need to make sure that we understand the Scripture, because the Scripture is where we want to drive everybody to, you know. So this is what we're about. Okay, read Article 3, Paragraph 1. I'm assuming you did this, okay. Melanchthon begins by calling Jesus the Word. What does John 1:1 through 3 and John 14 tell us about Jesus, the Word? Now, let's have a hand if somebody could help read through these. You have them in front of you, so there's no excuse. Beth.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing is made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, if all of you followed along with that, then we can answer the question. Tell us about Jesus, the Word. It says here, Okay, by calling Jesus the Word, what does John, those verses, tell us about Jesus the Word? What does it tell us about Jesus? Yes?
He was there from the beginning, if you compare it with Genesis. And how did Genesis begin? And God spoke, and it was. The Word was. So, you know, John didn't take it off the Genesis passage.
Okay, he was there in the beginning, that's one thing. What's another thing? Yes?
One God, two natures.
One God, two natures, and we're going to be studying that later on. Yes? But what does it tell us about this? Yes?
One that he's distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. But I'm looking for... What? Yeah.
He will be there forever.
He'll be there forever.
And he became what?
Brett?
He became flesh.
He became flesh. I think that's the one I was really after. And then he created all things. He was in the creation. He created all things, okay? So Jesus is God and was there at the very beginning. He created all things. He became human flesh, okay? And that's very important as we go on. And this progression that we'll see about, remember the heading here, Jesus, mankind's only mediator, okay? So whatever anybody else says, there is only one mediator between us and God, okay? Yes.
The other thing is he came full of grace and truth.
Yep.
So we can believe what he said.
Yes, we can definitely believe what he said. Mm-hmm. Okay. And number two, some have said that Jesus was there at the beginning of creation, but that Jesus was not eternal. What does John 17:5 tell us about Jesus? Who can read 17:5? That's the next one. Yeah, Marty.
And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Okay. So what does this tell us about Jesus? Yeah?
He was there at the beginning.
He was there at the very beginning. He was there before the world even existed. Right? He was there. Okay? Okay, in Article 3, Paragraph 2, what does the paragraph emphasize? Article 3, paragraph 2. What does this paragraph emphasize? If you read that article. Yeah. Going back to what Ed said here, right? He had the two natures, okay? There are two natures of Christ. He is true God and true man, but in one person, right? So we understand that, okay? Not totally. Yes, Steve.
This is what gets difficult in Christianity. We start trying to understand the dual nature of both man and God. And timelessness. We work in very simple form. You are or you aren't, you know, as humans. And time is, this is where it began, this is where it ends. I don't think we have the capacity to understand this, you know, to a great degree. Complexity of what is being said.
I think it's very interesting that when you talk to non-Christian people, they're not going to understand this. This ain't going to happen. We can't convince anybody that God is one person in two natures. That's not going to happen until he comes to the Lord through the word of the sacrament. This ain't going to happen. Yeah, go ahead.
Whenever I struggle with this, I think about when we go to the Lord's Supper, and it's very easy for us to see the bread and the wine and understand that. I think people around Jesus could very easily see his human side because they lived with him. But to take God's word that the bread and the wine are Jesus' body and blood requires a faith that I can't understand and explain. And I see that same thing when I try to understand Jesus' divinity. If I were living with Jesus, how would I understand that other than that's what God said?
But you accept that and cherish that, don't
right,
you?
Right, but I see the same thing in the Lord's Supper. And I think we know about the struggles among other Christians who argue about that as well. So it's not a lost confusion.
How important is the Holy Spirit that Jesus left with us? You know, to convince us that this is, I mean, I don't understand a lot of this, but I accept it. And I accept it with an open heart and an open mind. And it's just natural. It becomes a natural thing. I don't question it. You know, I think Pastor Waterstrat once said, that's a bad question. You know, you ask me, that's a bad question, because why would we question certain things? We don't. But the unbeliever does. You know. Pardon?
Believers do also, because they'll say, yeah. Well, how can you believe that's the body and blood? You know, it's just a representation.
True, yes.
And you can't convince them otherwise.
Yeah.
They don't
accept that. But it does help if you do go back to Scripture and hold Scripture in high authority. Yeah. It does help. At least you have a solid ground on which to, your faith is based.
Yeah. This is my body. This is my blood. Yes. Right. It's no, this may be, or
if you
anything.
Go back to your own reason,
yeah. You're toast. Yeah. Okay, that is the number three. Okay, number four. The teaching of two natures of Christ cannot be understood. It is a mystery. Read Colossians 2:9 and Hebrews 2:14. Why do Lutherans teach it? Okay, who wants to read those two, Colossians? For me. Okay.
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Since the children are flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil.
Okay. So why do Lutherans teach this?
Firstly, he healed was in the Bible. And then secondly, if he wasn't true God and true man, he could not have redeemed us.
Right. That's good. That's a good point. You know, the deity, right? Okay. He also lives, it lives in him. Yes.
If he wasn't a man and didn't suffer in the pains and anxieties of what we have, could he, you know, would he have been a savior? Yes, maybe, but he came in and felt what we felt and was able to overcome. And that's how only we're saving grace.
But he, yes.
Yeah, he was God, yes, but he was a man. Suffered hunger, suffered, you know, he sweat like we did on a hot day, he, you know, got tempted and all that. We need to understand that it's not.
Yeah, he is true God and true man, right? But he took on that human flesh and blood. So he was one of us. He had tears. He cried. He had feelings. You know, he had every attribute that we had. Yes.
He also read another God's law.
Okay.
He had another God's law perfectly in our place.
Right.
We did this. He was still divine.
That we couldn't do. Right. Yeah. He had to live the perfect life that we couldn't do. Okay. Because God doesn't accept anything but perfection, holiness. You can't go before God unless you're completely holy and clean. And our mediator, our only mediator, Jesus Christ, completely holy. True man, true God, presents himself to God in our place. So he doesn't see us in our sin, he sees Jesus Christ in his sin, in his clean body, not ours in our dirty body. Okay, in Matthew 5:48 and Galatians 4:4 and 5, why did Jesus have to be true man? We need to read Matthew 4:48 and Galatians 4 and 5. Who's going to read those for us? Got them in front of you. Fran?
Did I volunteer?
Yeah, no other hands came up.
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons.
Okay. Going back to question number five. Why did Jesus have to be true man? We've talked about this already. Yes.
To fulfill the law.
To fulfill the law, right. He had to be, God demands perfection of mankind. He doesn't want any kind of blemish. He demands perfection, okay, of mankind. Jesus had to be true man and take our place. And he had to live a perfect life under the law. He had to live a perfect life, just like we do. Okay, we live under the law. God expects us to live a perfect life, okay, under the law. Okay. Okay, and number six. It says, read 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 and Hebrews 4, 15. Okay. I'm going to have to read Peter because it's not all there. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Christ was that perfect lamb without a blemish or a defect. And in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Okay? So number six, why did Jesus have to be true God? In his two natures, he had to be true God. Why did he have to be true God also for us? Any hands? Steve?
To save us.
To save us?
Yeah. Okay. All I can thought of is that I'm not surprised if you will.
Yes.
There had to be a mediator with the Father, and man couldn't do that.
Man couldn't do it, right? Only God could live sinless, holy life in our place that God demands. Yes. Okay. Any other questions on, let's see, what was that one? Number seven? Oh, we haven't done number seven. Okay, number seven. Read Ezekiel 18:20, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, and Galatians 3, 10 and 13. Why else did Jesus have to be true man? So we'll start with the Ezekiel passages and read the next three. Anybody want to start with Ezekiel? Okay.
The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son.
Keep going all the way. You've got Isaiah and Galatians 3.
They surely we took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace upon him was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed.
Okay, now you've got
one more
girl.
One more. Good.
All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
Okay. These are probably very familiar passages to you. So why else did Jesus have to be true man? God demands also, God demands sinners. Okay? God demands that sinners be punished. Sin has to be punished. Okay? And God demands it. And as true man, Jesus could suffer the curse of sin in our place. Because he's true man, he can go to that cross in our place. Okay? So that's very important to answer that question on why did Jesus have to be true man. Okay, and number eight, read Romans 1 through 4, Romans 4, 24, and 1 John 3, 8. Why else did Jesus have to be true God? Okay, so we go back to Romans. Romans all the way through 1 John, just those three small ones. Beth?
And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. But also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work.
Okay. Okay, so number eight is, why did Jesus have to be true God? Why did
Sorry,
Jesus,
I'm not the wrong way.
Oh, why did Jesus have to be true God? Yes.
Only Jesus is true God through who resurrected from the dead.
He's conquered Satan and he's his resurrection. And his resurrection.
Who else could conquer the devil? We can.
He's a little too powerful for us on our own. We can't do it. Okay. And I think that to assure us of our justification. Okay, also. All right, so we're justified because of him. Okay, so that also plays in. Okay, any more questions? We'll go to number nine. 1 John 1 through 7. How does this passage show that Jesus didn't just pay for original sin, but for all our actual sins too? John 1, 1:17. Just that one bit there, read that. You okay?
But if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin.
So what's happening in that? Okay. How does this passage show that Jesus didn't just pay for original sin, but for all the actual sins too? Yes.
Says
that
purifies us from all sin.
Exactly. Not only from our original sin we're purified, but from every sin that we'll ever commit at any time. Okay? So it paid for all of that.
No, actually, well, I'm going to go back and I don't know the Greek, but it purifies, it's implying that it's continuous. It wasn't something that was done, it's something that is continuing to be done, which also.
Right. Okay. Okay, in Matthew 28:20, Romans 8:28, and Ephesians 1:18-22. What does it mean that Jesus, the God-man, rules forever and has power over all creatures? Okay, Matthew 28:20. There's one I left out here, so I'm going to be stuck with this one. Okay, you don't have this one. Matthew 28:20. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then Romans 8:28, which isn't in here, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Very familiar passage, okay? And also, Ephesians 1:8-22, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And then the thanksgiving and prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope in which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparability, valid, great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he extended in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Long passage, a lot of thoughts said right there. Okay? So, what does it mean that Jesus, the God-man, rules forever and his power over all creatures? What does it tell us? Yes.
That he has dominion or power over all
things. Yeah, even today, now, with us. I think it's important that you know he's always here with you. And he always will be, okay? He is present with us, making all work for our good and for the benefit of the church. All things work for the good of those that love the Lord, okay? So he's here for the benefit of the church.
And he has been even when the world was created.
Right.
As John said in the beginning.
In the beginning was the Word. But he hasn't changed. God in his glories and his infinite wisdom has always been the same yesterday, today, and it will be tomorrow. Yes.
Well, I think that in the passages too, it comes home in the time, these are all New Testament passages, and in those times the religions of the world had gods that lived up on Mount Olympus and were off on vacation and doing stuff and didn't really pay attention to the people. And like Elijah on Mount Carmel, taunting the prophets of Baal, well, you know, maybe Baal's asleep, or maybe, you know, out to lunch or something.
Make it funny.
But Christ is ruling, but he's involved in our life. And I will be with you always. And seeing that, especially emphasizing that all things work for the good of those who believe.
And I know there's times in all of our lives where you think, where's God in all of this? You know, why is this happening to me? You start asking these why questions, or, you know, and then you refer back to Scripture, and God says, don't worry, trust me. That's what I said in the beginning. When we minimize Christ's divinity, we're losing out on that trust. You know, we're losing out on a lot when we minimize that. So we need to maximize his divinity, that he is God, and he can do anything, and don't worry. You know, he'll take care of you no matter what the circumstances, and it always will be to your benefit. You may not think so. I may not think so, but it will be to your benefit. And that's what he's telling us. Okay, number 11. It's clear that Jesus alone is mankind's Savior and Helper. Yet the Catholic Church of then and today encourages his people to pray to the Virgin Mary and saints for help. Read 1 Corinthians 1:2. According to the Bible, what is a saint? Let's read at the end of that. We're almost at the end of this here. Okay, to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Okay, that's another one I left out a little bit on. That's why I had to read it. Okay. Number 11. Okay. According to the Bible, what is a saint? Some people have a misconception. What is a saint? Yes.
A believer.
A believer? Yeah. We're all saints, right?
Right.
Right. Okay. Yes?
All who call upon the name of Jesus can trust in him.
Trust him, right. Okay, the answer in the book here is one who despairs of his own righteousness, otherwise humbles himself. He knows that he needs a Savior. He understands that, his own righteousness, and trusts in Jesus and what Jesus alone did to win the forgiveness of salvation. It does not mean one who is perfect. Sometimes we have the misconception that if you're a saint, you're a perfect person. You know, so we can pray to this perfect person. You know, but a saint in biblical terminology is not somebody that's perfect. Okay. So, 12. We'll get into. I know some of you are puzzled, but we'll get into some of this here. Okay. Read Article 21, which is the in the back, in paragraph 1. What good purpose can saints serve? What good purpose do saints serve? Yes.
Of faith, and no matter what the circumstances, you call for that example. That means good or bad, means he was faithful. And all of it, like the book of law, also, that's what there is they are.
It's that's yes.
Help spread the word.
Pardon?
Help spread the word.
Help spread the word. Saints do that by setting examples, right? You know, saints set the example. You mentioned St. Paul, you know. There's all kind of saints that set examples, okay?
Wait, why'd you pick on Paul? St. Paul, because you're Paul?
He said it, I do. We could say St. Francis. we got to change our names anyway. We can't say St. Ed. Now, if you said St. Edwin, now that sounds good. But St. Ed, that doesn't sound good. Or St. Brett? I mean, come on.
Never heard that.
Okay. So anyway, so it's long term.
Tell them my wife.
St. John, there we go. Okay, St. John.
You know, I like the answer, we can imitate their faith in new words, but it's interesting how almost the worship of saints has evolved to where they're put up onto a pedestal as being these perfect individuals that can do miracles and things like that. But I think, as Steve pointed out, the saints in the Bible were human and they were sinners. And so we not only learn from their good works and their faith, we should also learn from their mistakes and not be the wise person who learns from someone else's mistakes without repeating.
We read the Romans chapter in the beginning. We understood who Paul, what really Paul thought of himself. He didn't think of himself very highly, okay? Yes.
I think we need to remember, though, in God's eyes, we are saints. He has purified us. In His eyes, we are holy. And but yet, it's nothing that we can't look at our works
right.
To do that.
But it empowers us. It empowers us to do more, doesn't it?
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it empowers us to live a better life, to do something for somebody else, to look out. Not me. It's not about me. It's about you. Okay? When you change the way you think about other people, about your life, then you become more Christ-like. Right? Because Christ never thought of himself. It was always the other person. Yeah. Somebody else has a question? Yeah.
When we say these people were exemplary, I think that's what, you know, we can say they did some wonderful things. Don't we? Time has made them venerated and perfect. They never were, you know, perfect.
I don't think they ever thought they were. Okay, let's go on so we see if we can get down here, okay? Where am I at? 13? Read Article 21, Paragraph 2, 1 Timothy 2, 5. It's our last Bible class. Who wants to read the last one for me? Okay. Fran, thank you. Okay.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Okay. All right, that's what Scripture tells us. So number 12. Okay, we're at number 13. What purpose can saints not serve? What purpose can saints not serve?
Okay. They cannot be a mediator between us and God.
That's the key. They can't do it. They can't be the mediator between us and God, okay? You can't pray to some saint. He's not going to do you any good. You're just praying to another sinner. And he can't present himself to God. We have only one mediator, and that's the beginning, yes.
And that is idolatry if you do that.
And that's idolatry, absolutely. And that's what they were fighting back in the time in 1530 in the Book of Conquest, when Melanchthon was presenting this. They were fighting that. Because these people were doing things away from Scripture, okay? And that's why this is so necessary.
Anybody know how the Catholics even started praying to saints?
Yeah, it was a succession from St. Peter, from the Apostles. They had a succession. They believed they had an authority of a succession from St. Peter. Yeah.
I think it also started when they believed, had Christians pray for you. So they just carried it one step further and said, you can pray to a dead saint, the same that you ask other Christians to pray for you, because they can pray for you in heaven.
A little bit of yeast goes a long way. One little error could just start magnifying. Yes.
Then it became a profitability thing within the church. If you had a saint, you could then give some money to the church, they would the same, and there was one more level of mediation. It became like the king, the upper nobles, the lower nobles,
I read that. So I was reading that in some of the studies too. It became a very profitable thing for the Catholic Church. I mean, they built that St. Peter's Cathedral through indulgences, millions and millions of dollars. They built that all through people trying to pray their loved ones into heaven. Okay. So. Yes.
I just had one other thing. They also can't help you in this world.
No.
They always prayed somebody is a patron saint of travelers, a patron saint of some.
But what better examples do we have than Mary, the Mother of Christ? Let's don't play that down. What an example of humility. What an example of a woman. What an example of a mother that she really was. We just can't pray to her. And all the other saints, they were great examples and great people that we should emulate, but we just can't pray to them. They're not going to save us. You know, only Jesus is going to be our Savior. But they're great examples, so we shouldn't downplay that. You know, Mary was a wonderful example. Okay? Okay, now, where am I at now? 14. What bad results happen when people go to a saint or Mary in prayer for help? Okay, I think John or Penny was answering that. Anybody? Yeah, John?
Well, you're creating and worshiping false gods, and you're trusting in men rather than God, and you're denying Christ's role as the mediator, as the intercessor.
You're downplaying Christ's role as a mediator. And like Ed said a minute ago, I mean, it's idolatry. I mean, you can't, when you pray to that, when you do that, okay? Okay, you take the focus. Okay, 15. What's wrong with this statement? The Holy Fathers see Mary as used by God to cooperate in the work of human salvation. She cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring life and souls. What's the problem with that statement?
Yes. We don't cooperate.
No, we don't cooperate. No. We can't cooperate. It may be even better. We can't. Yes.
Cooperate. I'm going to say cooperate. She did any of these things in the Bible. I mean, she was a mother, and she was, the vehicle upon which we have a birth. But what does it say she worked for charity, saving souls, helping them? She's not mentioned that much, really.
Yeah. Okay. We'll go to 16. What's wrong with this prayer? O Mother of love and mercy, who stood beside your dear Son when he was on the cross, and who suffered with him as co-redeemer, preserve in us his redemption and your compassion. What's wrong with that prayer?
Well, if that's a real prayer, it's idolatry.
Yeah, it's a real prayer.
It is a real prayer.
Supposedly, it's a real prayer that you pray in the rosary. Yeah. I don't know.
How is she a co-redeemer?
Pretty high.
So
is there anything in the scripture at all that gives any indication that when you say a prayer, anybody in heaven or anywhere else other than God can hear that prayer.
You asking me?
I think sometimes people get fanciful notions, and especially in our modern time, we have a way of saying, well, some great baseball player died, and so when his team's out on the field, we think he's looking down from above, approving or some crazy thing for the World Series game. But we get these, there's these fanciful notions that somehow we can connect to.
You know, she didn't take part in any of our redemptive work. That's the main thing we have to be clear, okay? And the last question. Give examples of how people can confess their faith in Christ and look to someone else or something else to help. What are some examples? We just got through a few of them.
Yeah.
I think wearing crosses and crucifixes and stuff is good luck charms.
Anybody else have any thoughts on that? There's no answers here, so we have to come up with our own thoughts.
Confess anything, you know, like money or people above God, yeah. You're doing the same thing.
Yeah, setting your priorities a little different, huh?
No.
Trish?
No.
He's been doing all the talking.
No.
All right, Brett?
Well, I put this in a positive way. And I see that we do look to some or something else for help when we participate in the sacraments. To go to confession, when we worship, when we're in Bible study, Christian school, Christian counseling, honoring our parents and authority. See all of those where we can confess our faith in Christ and yet look to somebody else. And maybe I missed something.
You just changed the question all around.
But my thing is that you can also make the sacraments against you, because if you don't do the sacraments, then all of a sudden you're not saved.
You got to wait for Pastor Tackmeyer next week. Thank you for. I'm dodging that one. Okay. Thank you very much. Yeah. Okay.
No. I'm not going to bring that up. Oh, touch that guy.
Baseball.